In our previous studies in the book of Ruth, we looked at lessons from the ancient harvest field last Lord's Day on our Harvest Sunday. And it's very interesting that the whole timeline in the book of Ruth, it focuses in upon the fact that both Naomi and Ruth arrived back in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest season. And it was not only, of course, the beginning of the barley harvest season, but it ushered in a season of blessing that neither Ruth or Naomi could ever have imagined. You know, brethren and sisters, every day is a new day. And every day contains new blessings from the Lord for us. And who knows even what blessings God has for us in store, even this Sabbath day. We looked at the field last week as a type of the gospel field in which sinners are garnered and gathered in to the safekeeping of God for eternity. And we know in this field there are reapers found. They represent the preachers of the gospel, the true Christians. And they're bringing in the sheaves. That's what we often sing in those old harvest hymns. Bringing in the sheaves. And we thank God for sheaves that have been brought in. And what lessons we can apply for our labours to Christ. But there's another story here. And I don't want to move on without spending some time meditating upon it. Because in the midst of all of this harvest activity, there are pressing matters of the heart. This is a human story. It's about real human beings. It's about real individuals with real needs in their lives and who have attractions to others in their lives and who have affections for others in their lives. And this is what we see here in this chapter 2. Because the book of Ruth is not only a story of redemption, it's a story of romance. And in the midst of all of the activity in the harvest field, a romance blossomed that had the blessing of heaven abiding upon it. God was working mysteriously, wonderfully. God was working and drawing two souls together into union one with the other, and the two became one, and that one family would be included in the great line and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two which were been drawn together, they are the focus of the whole chapter, and they're outlined for us even at the start of the chapter. Verse 1 introduces us to Boaz. He's the towering figure over the harvest field. He's the master of the harvest field. Chapter 1 focused in on Naomi, but from here on in, she takes a back seat. And front and foremost is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. We never would have thought in the Jewish scriptures that a Moabitess would take such prominence and feature so heavily. But you know, God is a God of grace. He's a God of all the nations. And from every nation he brings souls to a saving knowledge of himself. And God was working in the hearts of this unlikely couple that was to become a perfect match. So apart from the providence of God, which is a mighty part in all of this story, what was the mutual affection and attraction that drew Boaz and Ruth together? It was an unlikely marriage, but we can say it was one that was made in heaven. And today I would like to consider with you this human perspective. What drew these two individuals together? What was the attraction? What was their affection one for the other? Because whatever it was, brethren and sisters, it was the basis of one of the most happy homes in all of the scriptures. And I would pray as we study this together today, maybe some of the young people contemplating marriage, looking for a partner, would have guidance given to them by Almighty God. We heard on Friday night, Andy Carty said he met his wife when he was 13. So there's a lot in that age group today. Whatever age you are, if you're contemplating a partner, you couldn't get better guidance, better direction from the Lord himself, from Ruth chapter 2. And I think there is here lessons for all who are married. What should be our affection one for the other? What should be our attraction one to the other? And what is that special bond that unites a couple, not only in time, but in the journey of life, in this marriage union, and in the battle for God. So I think there's much for us to learn here today. I'm not saying, and I want to say this in the introduction, that it's God's plan for everybody to be married. Sometimes married people forget that. And sometimes married people want everybody else to be married. But it's not God's plan for everybody to be married. There is the gift of singleness in the Bible. And that should be honoured and it should be respected. And single people have a very special place even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think, and I have to say this, we shouldn't be hassling people into getting married. This is something that's between them and the Lord, and this is something that is a very private matter worked out between two individuals, and if they're Christians, of course, worked out before the Lord himself. So let's come back to the model, and I think this is a model marriage in Ruth chapter 2, because if we have the blessing of God resting upon our marriages, as God put his blessing upon the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, we will have happy homes indeed. So there's two sides to this coin, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let's look firstly at what attracted Boaz to Ruth, because he took the initiative. And I know today, in these modern times that we live in, that sometimes the women take the initiative. But in this case, it was the man who took the initiative. Boaz took the initiative. I have no doubt that Boaz was attracted to Ruth because of her physical beauty. And how do I know that? Well, he pinpointed her, didn't he? Out of the many who would have been in that harvest field, he saw this young Moabite-esque woman and he wanted to know who she was. In those days, you couldn't ask for what was the mobile number? How do I get in contact? So you had to ask those that knew a little bit about her. And he asked the foreman, who is that young woman out there in the field that's gleaning amongst the reapers? But you know, Ruth had more than outward beauty. She had inward nobility. And she had godly character. There are many and they have outward beauty. And they know how to present themselves. And they know how to dress up and front up. I needn't say anything more than that. But inwardly, the very little. It's not just the outward beauty that should attract one individual to another. It's the inward nobility and graces that an individual has in their lives. Proverbs 31:30 reminds us that favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. I'm not saying by that beauty means nothing. Of course, I'm not saying that. But if it's just beauty at the expense of inward graces, well then, there's nothing praiseworthy about that. Ruth did not merely possess outward beauty. She had inward graces. And these graces, even on the harvest field, were very evident to Boaz. And he was attracted to her because of them. So, what was it that attracted her? Well, I think it was the grace of her humility. When Ruth and Naomi arrived back in Bethlehem, remember they came back empty. Empty. They were paupers. They were the poorest of the poor. And there's nothing even here to suggest that either Naomi's family, remember it's only 10 years from they'd left, so there would have been plenty of her family still alive, or even any of Elimelech's family, her late husband's family, that came to their rescue. They were just left. An old widow woman and a young widow woman. And they were left to fend for themselves. And there's nothing to suggest that they received any additional assistance. They were both widow women. Ruth was a new convert to the followers of Jehovah. You would have thought maybe someone would have said, we're going to give this young woman a helping hand. We're going to give them some assistance. Here's this old lady, here's this young woman. But they weren't. I'm even talking about the families. So Ruth had no option but to go out and to glean the leftovers in the harvest field. Now, as we said last week, and this is important to note, as we said last week, this was the equivalent of the Levitical welfare state. So they were not totally left on their own. A check didn't arrive in the post, or you didn't get something put into your bank account. What had you to do? You were allowed to go out into the fields of the farmers in the community, and they were not allowed to glean everything from the field. In other words, they were not allowed to go into every nook and cranny of the field and bring everything in from it. They were told to leave some sheaves in the field. That was the Levitical law. And those who had nothing, the widows, the poor, the oppressed, they then came behind the main reapers and they gleaned what was left. That's what is referred to here. Those who were poor and destitute were permitted to take up the pickings that the farmer had left behind. And what I love about Ruth is she didn't think it was beneath her station to lower herself and to take the position of poverty and to go out and gather up what the rich farmer had left behind. She realized that God was in control even of her poverty. It's God that maketh rich, and it's God that maketh poor. But there was something which she could do to help herself. And you know, if there's something that you can do to help yourself, you shouldn't look to someone else to do it. That's the situation that our land has got itself into. People expect others to do everything for them, and they have no responsibility to do anything for themselves. That is not a biblical model, nor is it a model that has worked anywhere in the world. If you're able to do it, do it. If you're able to help yourself, don't go looking for help for somewhere else. Do it yourself. That's the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not talking here about pride or self-independence. I'm talking here about the little you can do, you do it. And that's what happened. Ruth, she knew she could do a little. She didn't pout her lips. She didn't say to Naomi, "You brought me back here. I'm not used to such poverty." She was not accustomed to such hardship in Moab, but she was brought down to it in Judah. She had become a follower of Jehovah. And contrary to the modern prosperity gospel that is taught today in many churches, she didn't become rich overnight. She had to take the place of poverty, and she had to work with others in the field who were in the same place, but she did not think it beneath her place. And she was prepared to labour hard in order to survive. There's a Christ-like spirit here. Because Christ, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Before honour comes humility. And I think if there's nothing other that we learn from the story of Ruth today, this is a pretty big lesson. Boaz saw this grace in the life of Ruth, and immediately his attention was drawn to her. God can quickly bring down proud hearts and haughty lives. But on the other hand, it's just wonderful to see with the psalmist how he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. You know, if God finds such true humility in the hearts and lives of individuals, we know that before honour comes humility. If we humble ourselves in the sight of God, then the book of James 4:10 tells us God will lift us up. God will lift us up. If you're in the humble place today, don't be embarrassed about it. Don't be ashamed about it. You have no reason to excuse it or explain it away. That's just where you are. But you do what you can. You do what you can with what you have, and God will bless it, and God will raise you up. I think he noticed her industry. Ruth was not only humble enough, but Ruth wanted to go and work. And she knew with God's blessing something good would come of her work. The virtuous woman is described for us in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and she eateth not the bread of idleness. That's important. Idleness is not an attractive characteristic in any individual. The older women, Paul wrote to Titus, and he said this to them, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If a prospective bride is idle, before she marries, there's little hope that she'll become industrious after she's married. Ruth is an example to every young single woman. She is an example also to the married woman as well. We talked about this in the past, this Protestant work ethic. But it's a biblical ethic. But where has it gone today? It has disappeared. Some people say, oh, they just trust the Lord to bring in whatever they need. Well, you know, trust, saying that you trust in providence is not an excuse for idleness. But if you're really trusting in providence, it's an encouragement to be industrious. Boaz, I believe, saw this attractive, hard-working young woman, and he was immediately drawn to her. Here's somebody that's not looking something for nothing. Here's someone who's prepared, humble enough to work in the field and to be industrious in the work that God has given to her. And that's a good characteristic. It's a good characteristic, and it's one that needs to be nurtured, and it's one that needs to be fully developed, even in all who are already married. I think also Boaz noticed her loyalty. Her loyalty to Naomi. Look at verse 11. It's quite amazing that Ruth showed such loyalty to her mother-in-law, because Boaz said, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." You know, when her husband died, all the legal ties that Ruth had with Naomi, in essence, were broken. There were no more legal binding engagements between Ruth and Naomi, but she acknowledges Naomi. She had a loyalty to Naomi. She felt she had a duty towards Naomi. She was her family of her late husband, and she wanted to acknowledge her. Remember how she asked her permission, even going into the field to labour. She was the younger woman. She was now talking to the older woman. You know, old and young should correspond. Talk to your mother-in-law. You might be surprised that she has a lot of good godly wisdom to give to you. Talk together. Interact together. This is what happened here. And Ruth acknowledged that at the end of her day's labour, she wanted to share with Naomi what she had been blessed with. Remember how she said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Whether thou goest, I will go." She made a promise. She was keeping to the promise. She said, "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my people." Naomi was all the family that Ruth had in Bethlehem, and she was going to be loyal to her and to fulfill her duty towards her. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us in all of our families, not just for the young women, but for all of us in all of our families, male and female alike. We have a duty to our families. Above everything else, we have a loyalty to our families. I know the bad testimony it is of people around the countryside. They can help that neighbour and they can help that neighbour, and they're the big man in the picture helping everyone. But their own son is going to want. Their own daughter is going to want. The true religion doesn't start at home. It's not true religion. This was true religion. This is true religion here. It's always good to look at the relationship that someone has with their family before you marry them. I'm saying that very seriously. If a prospective bride doesn't get on with her own mother, do you think she's going to get on with your mother? If a prospective bride doesn't get on with her father, do you think she's going to get on with your father, young man? No, she'll not. Be careful. I marvel here also about her dependency. What was she depending upon? She was depending upon God and upon the providence of God. I love the way verse 2 describes it. She said, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." She didn't know what lay ahead that day, but she was just trusting in providence to lead her to some kind person who would show her favour and show her grace. We don't know what every new day brings to us. We'll sing in conclusion today. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot tell. And it's not true of every day. It's true of every day that you waken to see, I don't know what this day holds for me, but I know who holds this day. God holds the day. And God knows who will meet in the day. God knows what will come up against in the day. And God knows the needs of every day. And that's enough, brethren and sisters. It ought to be enough for all of us. In verse 3, in our AV translation, it talks about our hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. You see, from the human perspective, it just sort of happened. It just sort of happened that she came to this part of the field that belonged to Boaz. But overall, of just our happenings, that's why we read Psalm 99 verse 1 today. The Lord reigneth. The Lord overrules all of those, as it were, incidental, accidental happenings. That little hymn says, with God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. Theologians talk about events that are certain to God as being unpredictable and contingent from our human point of view. That's an amazing truth. The things that are certain to God and in God's sovereign decree from our perspective are unpredictable and contingent upon our human point of view. John Flavel, who wrote that lovely book on the providence of God, he said, providence can only be read like Hebrew words. Now, of course, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know it has to be read backwards. And providence sometimes can only be read as we look back on it. We look back on the way God has led us, God has guided us, God has directed us. And there he was all along. We thought there was nobody there that day. We thought we were on our own all of that day. But all the time, God was with us, leading, guiding and directing every part of the way. I believe looking back on that day, that very eventful day when Ruth went to the harvest field and met Boaz, both Ruth and Boaz could see the leading and the guiding of the Lord. God meant them both to be together. And it's good to have the assurance that when you look back on the journey of life, to be able to say, concerning your wife, concerning your husband, God meant us to be together. God led us and brought us together. And that is the rock, I think, upon which the Christian marriage and the Christian home should be built. Boaz and Ruth certainly needed that anchor. Do you know why? Because they would have to meet the challenges of marrying outside their own country, outside their own tribal group, outside their own national boundaries. They would have had a lot to contend with. Can you imagine the gossips in Bethlehem talking about Boaz, this mighty man of wealth, a mighty man of valor, and he married an outsider? I could hear them, even down through the passing centuries of time. Did you hear about Boaz? He's married an outsider. And I'm sure lots of pressure was exerted upon that young couple and upon that marriage. But both of them had the conviction that God brought them together. And that's what kept them together. Did Boaz not see something about her spirituality? Oh, he certainly did. Because verse 12 tells us that Boaz said about Naomi, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. under whose wings thou art come to trust. That's a lovely biblical expression. Boaz was able to discern in the life of Ruth a new convert. But he was able to discern in her life and what he'd heard about her, that though she by birth was born an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, by the new birth she was now trusting under the shadow of Jehovah. Wonderful. That's a lovely description of every child of God. We're hiding under the wings of the Almighty. There we're safely shielded. There's a lovely study here. I have put some references here, but I know time is not going to be on my side going through them. But you go through them. Exodus 19 verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The mighty eagle and the mighty wings of the eagle. And God said, just like the Israelites of old, I took you, I put you on those wings, and I brought you to myself. We never could have come on our own night. He brought us. We read in Psalm 91 verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning Jerusalem in Matthew 23 verse 37. He said, I would have gathered thee even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Does God not say that to every soul in this gathering today? If you're here unconverted, he said, I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you. You see, you have choices to make. Andy Cardy reminded us that on Friday. You have choices to make. Even under that umbrella of the sovereignty of God, you have choices to make. Jesus said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not. I know, sadly, that's like some who attend Annalong Free Presbyterian Church. I would have gathered you, God says, but it's your choice. You don't want to be gathered. You don't want to come. And just like Jerusalem, you're going to be left to face the judgment of Almighty God. Today is the day for gathering. Today is the day for coming. And I urge you today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be gathered under his wings, to be sheltered underneath his protection. Because tomorrow, even by the end of today, could be the day of judgment for you. Boaz saw something spiritually attractive about Ruth. She was strong in her faith, but she was strong in her trust. She was hiding under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the only basis for true Christian marriage. One believer marrying another believer. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, we read, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Isn't that wonderful? There's liberty for the widow to marry again. To whom she will. To whom she will. But look at the qualification at the end. But only in the Lord. This is the one qualification for Christian marriage. You don't have to be of the same color. God looks beyond the outward signs. You don't have to be of the same color. You don't have to be of the same country. You don't have to be of the same creed. You don't have to be of the same class. But you both have to be in the Lord. Because God will not bless an unequal yoke. And we know, and we have heard testimony of those who marry, and a Christian marrying a non-Christian, and whatever the circumstances it was all of those years ago, and spiritually they were led into the wilderness. God cannot bless such a union. And no amount of carnal reasoning will ever undo the spiritual harm that such a union brings. Christian men should be looking for and praying for a godly wife. That's what young men should be praying for. A godly wife. As should Christian women when they're contemplating marriage. It's better to remain single. I'm saying this to you today, and I know it's with 100% assurance of the Word of God, it's better to remain single for the rest of your life than marrying outside of the will of God. Could we look at the other side of this today? And let's look at the attributes that Boaz possessed that made him a suitable husband for Ruth. So we've looked at Ruth. That was what all of those things we've gone over. That was what attracted Boaz to Ruth. But what attracted Ruth to Boaz? Well, I think it was something to do with his ancestry. You see, it is important. Ancestry is a little bit important. Who the family tree is. I know in these modern days, yes, people say that doesn't really count. But it counted here. Naomi had a kinsman, verse 1, of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. He was a kinsman. The word kinsman just means a relative. He was a relative of Naomi on the side of her late husband Elimelech. And that's a pivotal in the whole story. His name means strength. He was a strong man, not just a big man. He was a strong man. He was a man of wealth. And he had the responsibility of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, to intervene on the behalf of a relative who was in danger or who stood in need. That Hebrew term for kinsman Redeemer, it describes one who comes to the rescue. And he comes to the rescue to redeem. The word redeem just means to buy back. And the kinsman redeemer could buy back property that had been lost. We'll not take time to go into it, but you go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and you'll find it all outlined there in the Levitical law, Leviticus 25, 23 to 25, and the references to property. Maybe there was an allotment of land that was left to a father, and when the father died, the son missed out on it. And so a kinsman redeemer, he comes and he buys it back and he gives it to the son that the inheritance may continue. And you know, that was one of the biggest preventatives of poverty in the land of Israel, because the land was meant to have an even distribution and a share. Landless people and homeless people, of course, are people that will always battle and always have difficulties, but the Levitical law provided against it. There was also the redemption of persons, verse 47 to verse 50 of Leviticus chapter 25. When someone in the Old Testament times went into penury and poverty so much, they could sell themselves into slavery. And they could sell themselves to someone, and that money then they could use to keep their family and to stop them going into starvation. But there was always the possibility of a kinsman redeemer buying them back out of poverty. And if that didn't happen, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years in Israel, all was restored again. God had a way of working it all out. God has a way, hasn't he, of working it all out. He had here in the Old Testament times. The word that is used here elsewhere in the Old Testament is used for redeemer. We'll come to that in chapter 3. Well, a lovely picture in chapter 3 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer, the only redeemer of God's elect. And that's what our catechism says in question 21. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He's our elder brother. He took our nature. He took our nature. Sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He took the nature. He became man without sin. And he has the right to redeem. He has the right ancestry to redeem sinners and to restore to them all that was lost in Adam's fall and much more. Tell me today, do you know the Redeemer? I love those words of Job. It's the same word that's used here. In Job chapter 19, 25, Job said, facing death, I know that my Redeemer liveth. If you had to face death today, Can you look death in the eye and say, I know my Redeemer liveth? What a wonderful, blessed truth. Ruth took notice of the courtesy of Boaz. Verse 8 and verse 13. He was a superior to her, but he spoke to her in the most courteous manner. And it was Boaz who initiated the conversation. It never would have been the culture in that day for Ruth to initiate the conversation. She had to wait for Boaz to initiate the conversation. And such was the impact upon her that she was overwhelmed by it. And in verse 10, she said to Boaz, when he showed her kindness, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? And as we're all before Christ today, can we not just say the same thing? Why? Why? Would I find grace in your eyes? Ruth saw this. You know, a man who can show such courtesy to a total stranger, he possesses the right attributes for a lifelong partner. Courtesy doesn't cost you anything. But I tell you, it means the world to those upon whom you dispense it. As husbands, we do need to show courtesy. And we do need to initiate the kindness that Christ has shown to us. We need to initiate that kindness and show it to others. The supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:25, we read, husbands, love your wives. In what manner? Even as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself for it. He gave himself, all of himself, to redeem the church. The love and courtesy shown by Christ was to do what? It was for the perfecting of the church, not the subjugating it into feeble submission. Courtesy builds up confidence, it builds up respect. Cutting words, disparaging remarks, pulls down rather than builds up. Have we anything to learn from Boaz as we consider how we treat our wives? We certainly do. Look at the generosity of Boaz. He was a big man, he was a rich man, but he was a generous man. Verse 8 and 9, we read here, I'll just summarize it for you. She was given freedom to glean in the field. There was no equivocation. He didn't say to her, you set me corner down there, you stay in that corner, don't move out of it. No, he didn't say that. She was provided with water to quench her thirst. She was given food to nourish and sustain her body. She was provided even with handfuls on purpose just to encourage her in the work. He told the other male reapers, the full-time reapers that he employed, you leave some on purpose for Ruth. And those handfuls on purpose, they meant that she took home with her. I was quite amazed when I looked it all up, about 30 to 50 pounds of barley. Some of the younger ones will not know what that means, but I remember those big bags that were put the grain in, and I remember even as a young child trying to pull those bags along, they were heavy. They were heavy. And that's what Ruth carried on her back to Naomi. She was a very fit woman. If nothing else, she was a very fit woman. A big bag of barley, taking it back to Naomi. Boaz saw she had plenty. That's a good character trait for any potential and actual husband. A big heart. A big heart and an open hand makes for a good marriage. Would you turn over just a wee minute to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. To verse 26. It says here, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, And there is that which withholdeth more than is meat, but attendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but the blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. You'll never outgive God. When you scatter your wealth, it doesn't mean to say you're losing your wealth. It's just like the grain, you scatter it. It's going to grow, it's going to multiply, it's going to come back again to you in many different ways. Dr. John Gill, he wrote this wonderful commentary on it. He said, that scattereth his own, that disperseth his money here and there among many poor objects, plentifully, liberally, and his substance is so far from being lessened that by the blessing of God it is increased more and more. Now, we're not talking here about being frivolous with money. We're not talking here about being wasteful with money. We're talking here about using what we have in a generous manner with those that we love and are near to us. I was brought up not in a wealthy home. Far from it. But there was always enough. Always enough. There was nothing withheld. The family didn't sit down at one meal and whatever was there was withheld from us because somebody else wanted it. No, it was all shared out. There was a family home with three generations in the one home. And everyone sat at the one table. Don't be tight-handed. Be like Boaz. Have this generous spirit. And Boaz represents Christ. Was Christ not generous with us? What did he hold back? Nothing. He gave it all. I love the protective instinct of Boaz. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 16. Any man who loves his wife, his fiancé, or his family will at all times want to protect them. And of course, as fathers, as husbands, we have a duty to protect our loved ones from the harmful influences of this world in which we live in. I'm not just talking about someone coming to do you physical harm, because I'm talking here also about those that will come to do you moral harm. I'm talking about those that will come to do you spiritual harm. And dear Father, that's your duty to protect your wife, your children, from those that will come to do them harm. For as he said to young men, don't touch Ruth, don't hassle her. She's to have absolute freedom in the field and she's to be protected in the field. I love the manner in which Andy Cardy described his relationship with his wife Pat on Friday night past. I've talked to Pat on the phone. She's the most gracious, godly soul. Remember at the start, it was Pat who was to come to testify, but we know from listening to Andy's testimony, she wouldn't be fit even for the travelling. But she was ready to do it. She was prepared to do it. If needs be. And he described even on Friday evening past how when his wife took her stroke and she had her part of her leg amputated, he freely gave up his business and gave his business over into the hands of his sons to care and to run, because he realized that his greatest treasure was not his business, but his greatest treasure was his wife. It was the protective instinct. And he wanted to protect that which he treasured most. Brethren, that's what you and I have to do. We have to protect, not just physically, morally, spiritually. We have to protect our greatest treasure. Our greatest treasure is our wives, is our homes. That's the Boaz spirit. We couldn't conclude without speaking about the piety of Boaz. When he came from Bethlehem, how he greeted the reapers in such a God-honoring manner. In verse 4, his piety is reflected in the choice words he used about Ruth's trust in Jehovah. And you know, he's not describing something that he was a stranger to. Boaz was describing something that he knew. He couldn't have described it in such manner unless he knew it, because he was sheltering under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. She was a Moabitess, but he accepted her public profession. He accepted her. And sometimes, you know, when people make a profession of faith, even as us Christians, don't we have to put up all the tests, and we want to see how it's going to work out, and we want to see, are they really real, are they really genuine? But he accepted what he saw in Ruth. And Ruth knew this was a man not only who accepted her, but who trusted in the Lord God of Israel. I'll say this in closing. I don't think any real, genuine woman is looking for Superman. I think some quickly found out that they didn't marry Superman. I think most of us realize that Superman or Superwomen, they're just depictions of fiction. Would you want a man that flies around in a cape all the time anyway, and you never know whether he's coming or whether he's going, and has all the problems of the world to look after? No, no one wants that. What a genuine Christian woman is looking for is found in the Boaz. And if Boaz is a type of Christ, and we'll see that next week clearer, I hope, even more so than today, then we can say he's a Christ-like man. What a genuine Christian woman is looking for is a Christ-like husband, a Christ-like man. And that's what you and I, dear brethren, that's what we're called to be. In the hardest place where that profession is put under more scrutiny than anywhere else, that Christ-likeness, and to be a Christ-like husband, to be a Christ-like father. What a model couple were Boaz and Ruth. They were not the type that you'll ever find in the like of Hello magazine. But they were very two different individuals that God brought together to form a holy and a happy union, marriage and home. We're all very different. We're all very unique. Our DNA is just our own. But when we can say God brings us together, then we can have a happy and a holy home. May God make our homes to be such. And may God bless our meditation today on Ruth chapter 2. We're going to conclude singing a lovely little hymn.